If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to 1 John chapter 1. We're going to begin a study through the book of 1 John when I'm able to come and have the opportunity to preach for you all. It's my prayer as we study this book that we would know the purpose statement and that we would receive it and believe it for our life. And the purpose statement of this book is found in 1 John 5:13. It says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And so with that in mind, knowing that the purpose for reading this epistle, this letter, is that we might know that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ, let's give our attention to the reading of God's word once again from 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God will stand forever. Father, as we read your word and as it is proclaimed to us in this moment, again, all of this is vain unless your spirit is here helping us, unless your spirit is illuminating this word to us, putting it upon our hearts and piercing us to our core. So God, we pray that you might help us by your spirit to be helped and encouraged and built up in our faith in Christ through this word. Come, be our shepherd. Lead us into truth and into righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first four verses that we just read from the prologue of 1 John, we saw him put forward to us three promises of the gospel. And we saw both the promises of the gospel, and we also saw the promiser, the one who is making these promises to us. And the weight behind these promises are, in some senses, almost too good to be true. They're almost, they're really unbelievable. They're so good. And the promises that the Apostle John is making to us about both Christ and his message, he's putting forth to us seven sensory terms of language, seven things that he has seen and heard and felt and touched. And the apostle isn't appealing to his apostleship, but he's appealing to his eyewitness account of all that he heard and he saw. He's writing from a historical perspective about the eternal second person of the triune God and how he entered into human history to dwell and to tabernacle with us, to reveal himself to us. And so if you're in Christ this evening, these two three promises that we're going to see in this text are for you. They're for your life. They're for your family. But a question I want us to think about is do we believe them? Do we live our lives as if the reality of these gospel promises are true? And the apostle is belaboring the fact that he is witnessed. And this is a trustworthy account of who Jesus Christ is and his message. He's wanting us to believe that we might be able to have fellowship with God and fellowship with one another forever and ever. And while we may know that we have eternal life in Christ, so often this is not our reality. This is not what we're not living our lives after this truth. When we doubt God's love for us, we doubt what we already are in Jesus Christ. We already belong to him. He already has set his seal of love upon us in Christ. And when we fear what God has in store for us this next year, when we doubt his promises, we are doubting him that he's going to be able to meet all of our needs. And we can doubt our inheritance that we have in Christ. And again, when we do that, it's like we have a $1 million check in our pocket that's just waiting to be cashed in. You go about our life with this money in our pocket, but as poor people who are hungry and eating rice and beans while we are forsaking the luxurious food and drink that we could have if we would but cash in that wonderful check of the gospel. And so every 7 days, the Lord calls us to come into his presence and to be remind us that we might know that we have this check in hand and that we might cash it in each Lord's Day and receive from Christ and feast upon him and be blessed by his word and all of the promises that are in it. And the promises of the person and the message of the gospel are not only hard to believe in our day, but they're also hard to believe in John's day. In John's day, he battled against many different viewpoints about good and evil. And likely one of the reasons why John is laboring so heavily about these seven things that he has seen and heard and touched is because he's battling against heretical teachers who were discounting the orthodox teaching about who Christ was. They were likely either putting off his divinity or putting off of his humanity, saying that he was maybe not fully God or not fully man. When we look at some history, we see in the first and second century, there's a group of false teachers known as Docetic Gnostics. And Gnosticism comes from a Greek word that means to seem. Gnostic comes from a word that means to know. And so these false teachers, these Docetic Gnostics, had as their foundation a view of reality that said that all matter was evil. And so what that ultimately led to is the fact that, well, if Jesus Christ was God, he couldn't have taken on a human body, because human bodies are evil. They are made of material. They come from this world that is evil. And so they denied the humanity about who Christ was. But the Apostle John here, who has been personally commissioned by Christ to herald forth the gospel and to teach about who Christ is, he's correcting this teaching and showing how truly unbiblical and how historically inaccurate the teachings of these false teachers were. He's showing us that Christ ate with the apostles. He was not something that appeared to be human, but he truly was human, just like each and every one of us, except not without a fallen nature. This reality about Jesus Christ taking on human flesh is something that we need to know how to defend, and we need to know the reality and the truth about even in our day. Because in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, Jesus did not become less than God, and Jesus did not become more than man. Not only do we need to believe and to know the person, but we need to know the message that he heralded forth to us, and that's the message that John is declaring to us this evening. And so all that we're about to hear, not just from this apostle, but from all of the apostles who walked with Christ, who saw him, who ate with him, who were commissioned by him, who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, all that they're saying is trustworthy. It's true. We can bet our life, we can bet our eternity on these promises. And so let's now get into what these promises of the gospel is. And the first promise of what the gospel promises you is eternal life. The gospel promises you eternal life. Verse 2 says, "The life that was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us." And so in this letter, John is likely using from the beginning a double meaning. And when he talks about from the beginning, he's talking about the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, but he's also talking about Christ's eternal existence. And John knows both of these realities to be true, not just because he witnessed Christ and felt him, but he also listened to the words that Christ uttered. Christ is both the eternal life that has existed from all of eternity, and he is also the one who brought forth to us the message of eternal life as he entered into human history. And it's been from the beginning of creation that this message of eternal life has been offered to mankind. We think about our federal head, Adam, in the garden as he rejected the offer of eternal life. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, purchased for us that eternal life that we have. And so where Adam failed, God determined that another way, so to speak, would be brought forth to us, that eternal life would come to man through the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. And it was during the life of John that the promise of eternal life offered in the beginning became manifest and was fulfilled for us in the person of Christ. In Christ, we have been given eternal life, and Christ has given us a life that will never end despite death. And even though we will all perish and die one day, the Lord has promised us that we will live forever in joy and live in his presence, the one who gives from his right hand joy and pleasure. And I'm belaboring this because I want you to know that the scriptures are saying that the promise that you have of eternal life is it's more sure than the air that we breathe. If you're in Jesus Christ this evening, you can count on this promise. But how slow we are to believe in this reality. While the reward of eternal life is ours in Christ, we can so often live our life digging in the mud for things to satisfy us that were never meant to satisfy us, that never could satisfy us. And we have a treasure in Christ that cannot be taken away from us, and so often we can forget that we are possessors of that treasure. So we see the Apostle John validating his message through eyewitness testimony. But we also look to the New Testament, the scripture we read from 2 Peter. And he doesn't just refer to his sensory seeing and hearing alone to validate the message of Christ, but he goes to the scriptures. You think about when Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ, and he was seeing Christ transformed before his very eyes, and he saw Moses and Elijah with him. And heard the voice of God from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And after he said those things, he then said in chapter 1, verse 19, that we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. And so what the apostles were seeing in Christ Jesus, they weren't just believing it in and of that, but they were looking to the Old Testament. They were looking to the scriptures to absolutely validate all that this God-man was saying and doing. And it's the entire canon of scripture that testifies to the truth of the person and the work and the gospel of Christ. All of it is testifying to the promise that one day a Messiah would come to the earth, that he would set us free and redeem us from our sin, and that he would reconcile us to God the Father. And you can believe in the person and in the gospel of Christ because it has been validated by eyewitness testimony and because it is found clearly in the scriptures. But the gospel of Christ promises you more than just eternal life. It also promises you something else. Secondly, the gospel promises you fellowship. The gospel that promises eternal life was not only manifested for the purpose of us living forever in God's presence, but it was also manifested, as we see in verse 3, for us to be able to have true fellowship. It says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So the early church was no stranger to opposing worldviews and even opposing views about who Jesus Christ is. And while opposition to the gospel was so common in their experience, these Christians would have likely longed for a pure and a perfect fellowship with others. They would have desired to share in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit with other believers. And in fact, true fellowship does not and cannot exist apart from fellowship and communion of the saints in Jesus Christ. And recently I went back to New Jersey and I was seeing some old friends and family. And as nice as it was, so often I was feeling a disconnect between some of my friends and family who weren't in Christ. It was just as if there was this unbridgeable gap between us that I wanted to get closer to them. I wanted to really fellowship with them. But because they weren't united to Christ as we are in the body of Christ, the relationship could only go so far. And we see in this passage that's a reality. That's the sad reality for all of us, that true fellowship and pure relationships cannot and they do not exist apart from our union with Christ. And the fall of mankind left such a deep gash in our nature that without the work of redemption by our high priest, not only can we not have eternal life, but we can't even have a true fellowship with others that is real, that is genuine. It didn't matter how much blood tied me with my family members or how many memories I shared with my friends. If they were apart from Christ, again, there was only so far that the relationship could go. And this is really God's design in the church, that we would be united, that we would have an intimate fellowship with one another, that we would actually share and experience and carry each other's burdens. This is the fellowship that we saw briefly in the garden between Adam and Eve and God, how they walked together in perfect harmony. This is the fellowship that we saw restored in Acts 2 when 3,000 men placed their trust in Christ Jesus and they all shared all that they had with one another. It's the fellowship that we have as the body of Christ, even united today. All coming from different backgrounds with different interests and different desires. But the one thing that unites us, that we can have a perfect fellowship with, is the fact that we are united to Christ. And the person and work of Jesus, that is the key that opens the door to our fellowship between man and man and man and God. Jesus Christ is the God-man who bridges the divide between a holy God and sinful man. Notice again with me in the middle of verse 3, it says, "Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And so that fellowship that's spoken of our relationship with God, it's never spoken of apart from Jesus Christ and His work. But there had to be such blood spilled on our behalf to make that possible. And there was such a heavy weight that needed to be paid on our behalf so that we could walk with God and no longer be enemies with Him, but actually be friends, actually be children of God and be in fellowship with one another. And so, boys and girls, I want to tell you a story about a boy named Michael. He lived many years ago. He lived far, far away. Michael was a poor boy who was abandoned by his parents. And so in the day and age that he lived in, he had to find work for himself and he had to make money and find housing. And so he would work as a farmer. And one summer day, he was working along the roadside in a very, very hot, scalding hot climate. And he fainted along the roadside. And along the road came a king in his chariot. And he got out of his chariot, and he picked up the boy, and he brought him back to his castle to live with him so that the little boy might help out with the castle and help raise up other people underneath him and take care of the land. And so the little boy accepted the offer to come and live in the king's palace. And so the little boy went from having nothing to having all that the king could offer him. And he lived in the king's palace and he ate of the best food. He had all the water that he could want. He had the best house that he could live in. And the only condition that that little boy had was that he had to obey all the rules of the king or else he would be thrown out of the king's palace. And so after years of living with the king, Michael became a teenager, and he decided that he no longer wanted to follow the rules of the king. Instead, he wanted to make his own rules. He wanted to establish his own kingdom. So the teenager devised a plan to take a little amount of money from the treasury each night. It'd be a small amount that no one would notice, and he would acquire much wealth over the years so that he could be his own king, so that he could establish his own kingdom on earth and be free, and he'd be the one who would make the rules. And so one night, as he's going in to steal from the treasury, the king approaches him, and he says to him, "Why have you been stealing from me every night? Have I not given you all that you want and all that you need?" And the king had known for years about Michael's rebellion. And when he finally approached him, Michael knew of the penalty for his crime. Michael knew that the penalty was banishment and exile from the kingdom. And so knowing that he couldn't save himself, he threw himself at the king's feet and he says, "Have mercy on me. I know that I'm worthy of death. I know I've committed treason against the king, but please have mercy upon me." So the king bent down to him and he simply said to him these words, "You are forgiven." And so, boys and girls, what I want you to see in that story is that we are just like Michael. And God is our king and we are his servants. And by disobeying God's laws, we have sinned against him. We are guilty and are worthy of banishment from his kingdom forever. But I want you to notice the difference between our story and Michael's story. In Michael's story, the king simply just said to him, "You are forgiven." And there was their relationship and their fellowship was restored. But in our story, God didn't simply just say, "You are forgiven." But God sent his own son to die in our place, to take our sin, to pay our ransom in order that we might have a fellowship with God again. It took that life, death, and resurrection of Christ for sinners like us to be reconciled to a holy God. And it's because of Christ's death that we have eternal life. But apart from our repenting and believing in the gospel, banishment is what awaits each and every one of us for rebellion against our God. And sinners can't fellowship with a king who demands justice and payment for sin. That justice and that payment must be paid. And either we will pay that to the king through an eternity of languishing in the flames of hell, or Christ will pay it on our behalf, and it'll take that blood of Jesus, that precious blood, to restore our fellowship with God. It wasn't something that God simply just said, "You are forgiven," but it was something that was paid with blood. And it's out of that fellowship and out of our reconciliation with God that we come to our last promise of the gospel this evening. Lastly, the gospel promises you joy. Verse 4 says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." So for a second time, he's telling us why he's writing us this letter. He's using that phrase, "so that," to explain why he's writing and proclaiming Christ. And so the first "so that" was connected with our fellowship with God and with one another. But here, secondly, it's so that we might have a perfect and complete joy. The Apostle John, he had tasted of eternal life when he walked with Christ. He had experienced that life and that divine man, Christ. And then it was out of his experience, out of what he had tasted, of the free gift he had been given, that he longs to share in that abundance of the gospel with each and every one of us, with his readers. And he writes that his joy wouldn't necessarily be complete unless he actually shared this eternal life with us, so that we may know that this eternal life, this Jesus Christ, is ours. And this truth for the Apostle John is not only true for him, but it's true for us. John was burdened for people to know God and to come into fellowship with him, and he needed them to know that they had an assurance that they were forever going to be in his presence. And in a very similar way, our joy that we have in the gospel is supplemented and it's strengthened by our sharing of the gospel. In Christ, you possess the greatest truths that God has revealed to man. You not only know truth in your mind, but you possess in your heart the Spirit of truth. You possess God's very own Spirit. You have an inheritance that is not only awaiting you in heaven, but Paul says that you are already seated in the heavenly places with Christ, reigning with him. And the gospel of life in our union with Christ is something that must be shared in our lives. And when we withhold the gospel from those that God has put around us, we sit like billionaires on a desolate, lonely island with no means to spend the money. Though the money that we have in the gospel is useful all around the world, it is useless on a desolate island. The money, the gospel that we have was meant to be spent and invested. It simply just remains paper if it just sits there and is never used. We've been given the gospel not so that we could be like billionaires alone on a private island with all of our wealth, but we were given the gospel first for ourselves, and then secondly so that we could share the abundance with all of the world around us. We should want to share the gospel, not because the word, because the law says so, but because we are prompted by the love that we have experienced in Christ, because we have enjoyed and tasted of all of the heavenly good things that we have in Christ. We should want others to come alongside of us and enjoy Christ with us, to be freed from the darkness, from the power of Satan. And so, friends, lavishly share the gospel so that your joy may be made complete. Don't just sit alone on an island while you possess all of the greatest riches in the world, greater riches than all of the kings of the earth. Share the never-ending abundance of the gospel with those who are both inside the church and both for those who are outside the church. This is how we thrive as Christians. This is the very great commission that each and every one of us has been called to. That we would go, therefore, and make disciples in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in this church, at your work, in your community. And the eternal life that calls you to do these things gives you that promise in Matthew 28 that he says, I'll be with you every step of the way. Though you're timid, though you're afraid, I promise I'll be with you. I'm the one who brings forth and sheds light. It's my Spirit who goes forth with you. And the true fellowship and the complete joy that we have in the gospel, friends, it springs from that same fountain, that fountain in verse 2. The life that was manifested, which was with the Father. That life that was manifested, it's Jesus Christ and in all of his redemptive work that he has accomplished on our behalf. And so this evening, take hold of all of these promises. They're yours. Eternal life belongs to you in Christ. You have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with God as sinners. All of us have sinned against the Lord, and yet we can freely walk into his presence because of the work of Christ that he has done on our behalf. And the joy that awaits us in eternity can even be ours right now. We can walk in the newness of life, being new creatures. And so, friends, take hold of what is yours in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Christ Jesus, we thank you so much for manifesting yourself, for becoming God incarnate, for adding flesh to the second person of the divine triune God. Thank you for bearing our sins, though we are worthy of exile and banishment from the kingdom. You have reconciled us to yourself. May we taste of that joy and that love that we have in Christ, and would it manifest in our homes and in our communities, in our circles of life you've given us. We thank you for our precious Messiah. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.